Grab your Bibles and open to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we will be looking at verses 19 through 34. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. We finished the prologue last week, and now we begin the narrative of John's gospel. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor the Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father in heaven, your word is to us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray this morning that through the illumination of your Spirit, your word would light the path to Jesus Christ. That in your word this morning, Father, we would behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray that you would do this, Lord, so that we can see, and so that seeing, we would believe. And that believing, we would live unto your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's something that we all know, a principle that we understand. The more that you value something, the more that you're excited about something, the more you will tell other people about it. This is true in every area of life, from the most trivial things to the most sacred. That restaurant that you find that makes the best food, that little hole in the wall, you'll get excited about it. You'll tell other people about it. Maybe it's some awesome YouTube channel you find, a great book you discover, a new band, a new TV show, a perfect product that solves some need you never knew you had. You'll tell other people about it. One of those things for me is this thing called the Battery Daddy, okay? It has changed my life for the better. You should buy one, okay? And I don't get any affiliate marketing for this. I make no commission. What is it? It's like a small little briefcase size thing. They actually have different sizes. And it has see-through sides on both sides. And in it, it keeps all of the batteries that you need for your house, okay? And if you have kids especially, this solves a world of troubles. So when your little one brings to you their toy and says, "Dad, it needs new batteries," what do I always say? Get the Battery Daddy. That's right. And Zeph goes and he gets it. He brings it to me. All the batteries that I need are right there, every size. It has slots for every size. And because it's see-through, you can also easily see, oh, it's time to get more AAA or whatever. It's amazing. Every household needs one. It's worthy to tell you about because it's amazing. And that's an example of a very, very trivial thing. But the principle holds for even the most sacred things. And the principle in our text, one of the things, the point of our text is very simple and straightforward this morning. The point of the text is that Jesus is the Messiah. And what follows from that is simply this. Jesus is worthy of your testimony, of you to testify about him. Infinitely more and incomprehensibly more than anyone else or anything else. And so in our text this morning, we finally enter into the narrative. We finished the prologue, and so now we're on the ground in history. And where does John begin? Well, he begins really the same place every other gospel begins, with John the Baptist. And this begins the testimony of Jesus Christ. And with this passage too, we begin really the first half of John. John breaks up very cleanly into two halves. The first half of John's gospel is what has long been called the Book of Signs, chapters 1 through 12, and that is because it centers around seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus does. Seven is the number of completeness, and all of these miracles are signs that the Old Testament prophesied about the Messianic age. When Messiah comes, these things will happen. Each one of these things demonstrate that Christ is the Messiah, and so it makes perfect sense that John begins with John the Baptist testifying, I am testifying to you that this is the Messiah, and then for the next 12 chapters, John is going to give a sign after sign after sign to back up that testimony. It starts with water into wine at Cana and ends in chapter 11 with Lazarus being raised from the dead. It starts in our text this morning with a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. The only other time that John quotes Isaiah is in chapter 12 at the end of that half. And so we're beginning that journey this morning. And John's point is demonstrating to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of Isaiah and of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, like we've read over and over again, so that we might believe, so that you might believe that, and believing that, have life in his name. So let's look at our text this morning. Two sections. Number one, John, the unworthy witness. Now, for whatever reason, John the Apostle, I know it's kind of confusing, we have John the Baptist and then John the Apostle, the author of John, he doesn't preface this story by telling us anything about John the Baptist's ministry. He doesn't really talk about it. We're just kind of thrown into the middle. So when we hit the ground in this text, John's already been preaching, he's already been baptizing people, he's already baptized Jesus at the beginning of this text. We're right in the middle. But where John starts is these questions. Now, again, just remember what John has been doing. So John the Baptist is a prophet. He's been living in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, dressed in a camel hair robe. He's under a Nazarite vow for life, which means by this point, he would have really long hair, probably all dreaded up or something, because he's living out in the wilderness. He'd have a long beard. He kind of looks like you would expect a prophet. And he's preaching outside of Jerusalem in the wilderness, calling Israel to repentance, and then to demonstrate their repentance through baptism in the Jordan River, which is a symbol that symbolizes cleansing. He's not going into Jerusalem, but he's out there in the wilderness, and people are going out there to hear him preach. Now, this creates a problem for the Jewish religious authorities. And so on one hand, it triggers their curiosity because they're students of the Old Testament. They know the Old Testament, that really the only scriptures at their time, way better than you and I do. They know all the prophecies. And so, and they're waiting for Messiah. And so they hear that this guy's out there preaching and saying all this stuff. And so they're curious on one hand. On the other hand, they're a little nervous because of what John is saying and of the repentance that he's calling the people to, a repentance that is outside of their traditions and is outside of their religious systems. They've got all the traditions of Moses. They've got the tradition of the elders. And here John comes out in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem, in some ways subverting their authority. And so, rather than go out to them directly, they send a delegation of priests and Levites to find out what John is, who he's claiming to be, and how they are to interact with him. And so that's where we land in the story. And what John does is what we might call today, he Jesus jukes them hardcore. Every time they ask him a question about him, he's going to turn the response back to Jesus. So let's see how he does this. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Okay, that's the question. Simple question. Who in the world are you? And what are you doing? They want to know if he's the Messiah, the Christ. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek way of saying Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the coming one that they're waiting for, the rescuer. And John's first answer, he's not the Christ. Look how much he emphasizes this. He confessed, this is verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. So we hit this three times. He confessed, he didn't deny, but he confessed. I am not the Christ. John wants to be very emphatic as possible. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. Now again, the Jews of the time, they're waiting for the Messiah. They know that this is the prophecy. They're waiting for the Christ. They're waiting for, in their mind, as they read the scriptures, this leader who would come, who would rise up against Rome and would free them from slavery, restore the kingdom to Israel. Many times in the 400 years prior to the writing of to the birth of Christ, messiahs had risen up among the Jews and had led rebellions that had failed. So this has happened before. And so they're trying to figure out, are you one of these guys? Are you the real Messiah? John says, no, that's not who I am. And so they say, okay, he's not the Messiah. Maybe he's another figure that's prophesied about in the Old Testament. There are more than just the Messiah. And so they ask him, okay, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. Why were they expecting Elijah to return? Well, there's really two reasons. Elijah is one of the only characters in the Old Testament who never died. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, and so a Jewish tradition developed that he would come back before the return of Messiah. And that's not completely unfounded. We see a prophecy in the prophet Malachi where God tells the people that before Messiah comes, Elijah will return. This is Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is when the Lord would return to Israel. And he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So in Malachi, what they see is Elijah's going to return. He's going to preach repentance. People are going to repent so that when God comes, it won't be in judgment. They ask him, are you Elijah? John says, I'm not. Now, there's a little bit of a problem there because Jesus says, John was Elijah. So what's going on there? There's a little bit of a tension there. He says in Matthew, John is Elijah to come. So what's going on? Now, the answer is a little more simple than it may appear. And I think John is kind of toying with the Pharisees by overly, literally interpreting their question. Literally speaking, John is not Elijah. He's not the same person who went up into heaven and then he came back down to prophesy. He's not Elijah. He's a different person. But, and now we don't really know if John knows this or not, John the Baptist does fulfill the prophecy that we saw in Malachi 4. Jesus says, John fulfilled this prophecy. And then he says that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So part of the problem is the Pharisees have an overly literal interpretation of that text. And so John can tell them, no, I'm not Elijah. And he's being honest. They continue, okay, he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, maybe he's the prophet. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, what's important is they don't say, are you a prophet? Because he's certainly a prophet. What they ask him is, are you the prophet? Where are they getting this? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses, God, through Moses, prophesies that one day he's going to raise up a capital P prophet whom he will send to Israel, whom he will speak through, and that the people of Israel will be judged on the basis of whether or not they listen to this prophet. And so this tradition developed amongst the Jews. Now they're waiting for this kind of final prophet. And so they ask John, are you him? He says, no. Spoiler alert, that's a prophecy of Jesus. We'll see that later in John. And so John is not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet. And at this point, you could tell they're getting frustrated because he's obviously someone. He's doing some pretty radical stuff, and he's just giving them these one-word answers. He knows what they want to know. He doesn't want to play their game. So finally, in their frustration, they say to him, verse 22, who are you? Just tell us then, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? They're kind of like, dude, help us out. We're just the messengers. We have to go tell them something. Who are you? Just give us something. And so John gives them an answer by quoting Isaiah. Look at what he says. Verse 23. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now that's a pretty bold claim. They ask him, okay, fine. Who are you then? He quotes this scripture from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 that Gavin read earlier, and he says, I'm that voice. I am that person that text that at that point is like 400 years old was talking about. I'm the fulfillment of that text. And so what he's doing by declaring that is not focusing the attention on himself, as it seems. Actually, distancing, this is John, everything that John does removes attention away from himself. He's saying, I'm just a voice. And what should have happened when they heard him say that is they knew Isaiah 40. They knew that what Isaiah 40 is about is the coming of God to Israel. They should have been like, oh my gosh, what that means is God is coming to Israel. The Messiah is coming. The glory of the Lord. We're going to see the glory of the Lord and be saved. This is so amazing. The shepherd is coming. He's going to lead us in a new exodus out of slavery. And this is the end of the exile. And this is so amazing. They don't do any of that. They hear John say this. And then look what happens next. And we get this little parenthetical statement, which is John the apostle, the author, is keying us into something. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They just completely ignore his answer. It's almost as like they don't even care. They're just like, okay, cool. Let's write that down. We have our answer now for, yeah, you're the voice. Right, sure, buddy. They don't care. Now they ask him like a procedural question. Okay, well then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Clearly this was another thing that they were told they need to find out. Why is this guy baptizing? What is this supposed to mean? In other words, this is another way of saying, who do you think you are? Okay, by what authority are you baptizing? Again, he's outside of the authority structures of Judaism at this time. They have their traditions. They have their, you know, there's the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and each one of them has their claim to authority. The Sadducees have the authority of the temple, and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. And our tradition goes all the way back to Moses. This guy's just preaching in the wilderness. But who are you to be baptizing people? Now, at first, that should strike you a little strange. Baptism was not a foreign thing to Judaism at this time. Priests would undergo baptisms, washings regularly as part of their temple service. It symbolized, you know, like you see in the Old Testament, purification, going from unclean, ritually unclean, to ritually clean. They had these things called mikvahs. They looked exactly like our baptistries with steps on both sides. They would walk all the way down, go under the water, walk out. They were ritually clean. But this process was also a part of the conversion process for a Gentile to convert to Judaism. They had to do essentially three things. They would receive circumcision, they would be baptized, and then they would participate in the temple sacrifices. The baptism was a symbol of their cleansing, going from an unclean people, now going to a clean people, Israel. And so John, being out in the wilderness in a river, baptizing Jews, is like kind of just getting everything mixed up. Why are you baptizing these Jews? And how? What authority are you? This just doesn't make any sense to them. He doesn't really answer their question. So they ask him, why are you baptizing? Who are you to be baptizing? Listen to what he says in 24. Again, everything he says is deflecting attention away from himself. He doesn't answer their question. He once again tries to point them towards what they should be concerned about. Verse 24, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, which indicates that Christ is there, okay? He's standing among you, you do not know, even he who comes after me. So one of the things that John had been preaching was, someone is coming after me. Essentially, the Messiah is coming. John's telling them the Messiah is among you right now, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Once again, John's deflecting attention. His ministry is significant, but compared to what is coming, to who is coming, John's telling him, guys, you are barking up the wrong tree here. Messiah is coming. You need to repent. You should be seeking him out, not me. You're looking at the wrong guy. That's why he says, I baptize with water. Look, what I'm doing, I'm baptizing with water. God is about to come to Israel. You should be more concerned about that. Among you stands one you do not know. Messiah is here, and you're not recognizing him, guys. He's in the crowd, and they're not concerned. They don't care. They're concerned with John. But John is an unworthy witness. I want you to notice this. Notice the tone of John's ministry, because this is a model for you and for I. He understands his place. He knows his role. He knows who Christ is, and he knows who he is. This is why he says, that one coming after me, the Messiah, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. We actually talked about this in Sunday school. To untie the strap of your master's sandal was considered the absolute most lowly and degrading task of a servant. So much so that normal servants were not allowed to do that. Only the lowest of the lowest slaves were given that job. And John says about Jesus, even that role for him, I'm not worthy to do even that. Even to just untie the strap of his sandal, I am not worthy of that. Now, think about this for a second. John the Baptist, think about who he is. He is a true prophet of God. He has heard multiple times audibly from the Lord. He has had the Holy Spirit since birth. He's called by Jesus the greatest man who ever lived. And yet this man says, in comparison with Christ, I am not even worthy to do the lowest, most degrading task for him. John's greatness is found in his humility. He knows his place, and he knows Christ's place. This humility It doesn't come from him being a prophet. It doesn't come from his ascetic lifestyle, from living out in the wilderness. No, he knows who he is, and he knows who Christ is. That is the mark of a true man of God. That is the mark of a true witness, a true ministry. John does not want any attention for himself. He wants all the attention on Christ Jesus. He wants the focus of the message. He wants the focus on the message, not the messenger. He wants the focus on whom he's testifying about, not on the one who's testifying. Brothers and sisters, this is a good correction and exhortation for us today. We, because of our social media age, really just because of human nature, but amplified by our visual and social media age, we are inundated with men and women, well-meaning and not so well-meaning, who claim to be doing ministry, who claim to speak for God, who claim to be ministers of the gospel, and yet the goal of their entire ministry is to draw attention to themselves, to grow their platform, to increase their influence, to up their book sales, to get their opinion out there so that they can win acclaim or money or fame or the approval of men. Every single one of us is susceptible to these type of teachers, preachers, YouTubers, podcasts, whatever it is, all of us, every single one of us. So we must guard our hearts and be watchful. Ask yourself, do the people that influence me, do the people that I give my attention to and my ear towards, what's the tone of their ministry? Are they pointing me to Jesus? Are they always trying to get attention off themselves and onto Jesus? Or are they using the message of Jesus to draw attention to themselves? Do they think of themselves like John? I am an unworthy witness. The last thing I want you to do is to put attention on me. Or do they think that they're special, have some sort of insight? What is the tone of their ministry? One of the best illustrations of this comes from the mid-1800s. So in the middle of the 1800s, in London, there were two equally famous preachers, both of whom had large churches. So they were like the mega church pastors of the day. Charles Spurgeon, probably heard his name before, and a man named Joseph Parker. You've probably never heard his name before, and you'll see why in a second. Both of them were celebrities of the day, again, mega church pastors. So a group of friends from America traveled to London to hear these men preach. I mean, they were world famous. And in the morning, they went to Joseph Parker's church. They heard him preach. They took in the service. And as the story goes, as they walked out of the church's doors, like these church doors here, they exclaimed what they were struck by, what a wonderful preacher Joseph Parker is. In the evening, they went to Spurgeon's church. They took in the service, they heard the sermon, and they left that evening saying, what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. One man drew attention. Now, he's preaching the gospel. But through the use of all these things, what stood out to them is how awesome his sermon was. When Spurgeon preached, what stood out to them was how amazing Christ was. That is a John the Baptist ministry right there. Even though Spurgeon was world famous, I mean, he was probably, most people say, one of the most famous people in the world at that time. He understood the assignment. Make little of himself, make much of Jesus Christ. Find and listen to people like that. And watch, this is what we're going to see. Second section, John's going to do exactly that. John's going to testify to Jesus. He takes this opportunity not to say anything else about himself, but to say, behold, the Lamb of God. Look at the next section of text, starting in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the reason for John baptizing. What John is doing in this text and what we're going to see next week and the week after that is John has, he's got followers. He's got disciples. He's got people who are coming out to hear him preach, who are following him around. And he now takes all of that authority, all of that influence he has, and leverages it and say, now, everyone who's been listening to me, you go follow Jesus so that John might decrease and so that Christ might increase. John is saying in this paragraph that his entire ministry was done and built for this moment so that they could follow Jesus and not him. He's baptizing. The whole reason he came baptizing was because God had told him, John, as you baptize people with water, one day you're going to baptize a man. And when you baptize him, you're going to see the Spirit descend on him and it's going to remain on him. And when that happens, John, that is the Messiah. You then tell other people that he's the Messiah. That's why John's baptizing. John's mission, his ministry, was to reveal the Messiah to Israel, to be a witness, simply a voice, to see Jesus, and then to testify and point others to Jesus. That's what John's doing here. And in his testimony here, we see three things about Jesus, three titles, which are all fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. First thing he calls Jesus, the Lamb of God. Behold, which means look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a whole wealth of glory in that phrase. Look at the title, the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. He's the true Passover Lamb. Death will pass over those who are painted with his blood. He's the lambs found in Leviticus 16. He will die on behalf of his people. He will bear their sins and take them into the darkness. He's the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, who bears the sins of his people, crushed by God in their place. And notice the source. He's the Lamb of God. He's God's lamb. This lamb is provided to you and I by God himself. This is an echo of Abraham's answer when he's going with Isaac up the mountain and Isaac says, I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the lamb for sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? Son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Sin can only be cleansed with blood. Sin can only be removed through sacrifice. And the bad news is that this is not something we can do. All of our attempts fail because we're defiled by sin. All of our sacrifices are defiled by sin. The only sacrifice that would suffice is a lamb provided by God himself. And in Christ, we have not only just a lamb, but God's own son. And notice the significance. This lamb, he takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away. He removes it. He does away with it. It's gone. Not just the fruit of sin, but its very root. Do you understand what he's saying here? Do you believe this? Not just to conceptually or intellectually, but in your heart, in the deepest core of your soul, that Christ has taken away your sin. Brothers and sisters, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Peter says he bore our sin in his body on the tree. Because of this, our sins are not merely forgiven or only forgiven, but removed from us, taken away. They're gone. They're wiped from our account. One of the many images that Scripture uses to get us to this place is it says that God has forgotten our sin. He does not remember it any longer. Your sins have, we saw this in Psalm 103, your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, which is they never meet. So when you come to God in confession and you bring to him one of your sins, something you've done, something disgusting, something foolish, something stupid, something you knew you shouldn't do and yet you did it anyway, he does not say, well, we'll see if you're worthy of my grace. Time will tell. He does not say, well, we'll see if your repentance is genuine. He does not roll his eyes. He does not sigh in disappointment. He does not fly into a rage. No. Psalm 103, he shows the compassion of a father. He's merciful. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Do you hear that? God sees your sins. He sees them. He knows them, and he is more horrified of them than you are. And yet, because of this, because Christ has taken away our sins, he does not deal with you according to them. He does not repay you for them. Christ has borne our sin as our lamb. He has taken them away. They are gone. Gone. Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But it gets even better. That's only part of the gospel. The removal of sin is only part. Look at what he calls Jesus next. He says that he is the one who bears the Spirit and the one who baptizes in the Spirit. So John testifies, I saw the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus, or abide on Jesus. That will become an important word later in John. Jesus, as the Messiah, again, what John is trying to say is Jesus is the Messiah. As the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah, one of the things that marks Messiah out as the Messiah is that he is the one who bears the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus stands up in the synagogue, stands up in church, he says, I'll do the scripture reading. And he goes up and he chooses the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it up. And what is the beginning line of the scripture reading that he gives? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then it's when he sits down and says, he goes back to his seat and just stands up and says, this has been fulfilled today in your hearing. I'm that one. What marks him out? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus Christ is the one whom will give the Spirit that Isaiah prophesied about, that Ezekiel prophesied about, the very Spirit who will bring the spiritually dead to new life. Jesus is the one who has this Spirit and who gives it. And notice again where all this takes place. It's on the banks of the Jordan. A lot of things that happen in the Old Testament on the banks of the Jordan. One of those things is when the prophet Elijah, remember John is the fulfillment of Elijah, but the actual prophet Elijah transferred his ministry to the prophet Elisha on the banks of the Jordan. What does Elisha ask for? He asks for a double portion of the Holy Spirit, and he receives it from God. Well, here now, we're witnessing the transition of another ministry, really of the old covenant to the new, from the one who prophesied in the spirit of Elijah to Jesus. And what does Jesus have? Not just a double portion of the Spirit. An infinite portion of the Spirit who has descended, and this is what makes him different from every other prophet, remains on him. He is the one who bears the Spirit. The Spirit abides on him. And because of this, he's the one who baptizes or gives the Spirit. He not only takes away our sin, that's insanely amazing, but then he gives the very Holy Spirit of God to us. Spirit baptism is not some second blessing that one seeks. It's not mechanistically associated with water baptism. What it is it's a blessing filling us with the Holy Spirit so that we might now live lives of obedience, so that we can now live out the righteous requirement of the law that Christ has fulfilled for us and taken away our transgression of. It's the Spirit in us who causes us to cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit who enables us to believe and to confess Jesus is Lord. It's the Spirit who testifies to our hearts that we are children of God. It's the Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption. It's the Spirit who unites us to Christ by faith. It's the Spirit who intercedes for us with groans too deep for words, carrying our weak and foolish prayers to God. It's the Spirit who guides us, causes us to walk in the commandments of God. Brothers and sisters, what a gift the Holy Spirit is. Christ takes away our sin and then gives to us his Holy Spirit that we can live and believe, live in light of the gospel, live lives of righteousness. And what does the Spirit do then? He conforms us, sanctifies us, transforms us into the very likeness of Christ. He's the one who bears the Spirit. And thirdly, his final and kind of the thing that sums it all up, he testifies, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is, pointing at Jesus, the Son of God. Now, we've already seen this in the prologue. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity who is with the Father in glory for all eternity past. He's the one who's in the bosom of the Father. But Son of God, now John does this a lot. John often has double meanings for these phrases that he uses. On the one hand, that's what John is testifying to as Son of God. Son of God, though, has another meaning as well. Son of God was also the title that was to be given to the Messiah. This is why you see multiple people in Scripture called Son of God. Adam was called Son of God. Jesus is the second Adam. Israel, the nation, was called Son of God. Jesus is the true Israel, he tells us in John 15. King David was called Son of God. God had told David, I will raise up a son. Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of God, the true Israelite king. And so John here once again is pointing us to this fact, bearing his witness, his testimony, that this man is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He is the one whom they have been waiting for. He is the one who will lead his people out of slavery, not just to Rome, but to Satan and sin and death, and take them through judgment into eternal life. Not just the Jews, but to all who believe in his name. That is John's testimony. A man who declares himself an unworthy witness. A man who wants no attention on his ministry, but all attention on the message that he is proclaiming. Two applications from this. One, again, very simply, because of who he is, Jesus is worthy of your faith. Both Johns, John the author and John the Baptist, have testified to you about who Jesus is. Both of them sent by God with this message. You've seen it in the pages of Holy Scripture. This testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, John the Evangelist's testimony, is not just a testimony for the first century. It's not a testimony that died with either of their deaths. No, through the Spirit, both of them are testifying to you now. I am testifying to you now. All the brothers and sisters in this room whose faith is in Christ are testifying now. Jesus is the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, now is the time. God is calling you through his word to believe in Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins and your dead works and to turn toward faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who will take away your sin. He is the one who has the authority to give you the very Holy Spirit of God, because he is the Son of God. And only in him is eternal life. So put your trust in him, friend. Put your trust in him. Take up your cross. Follow him today, and you will find in him eternal life. Life for your soul. And you might be thinking, but I can't. I'm a sinner. He'll take away your sin. You might be thinking, but I can't do that. I can't live the way that I would need to live as a Christian. He will give you his Holy Spirit to empower you on the way as you follow him. Friend, repent. Acknowledge your sin to God. Admit that you're a sinner. Cry out to him, God, save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. God has promised. Listen to this. God has promised that if you seek him, you will find him. And that if you knock, he will answer. Jesus himself has promised that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him in faith. Go to him this morning. Jesus is worthy of your faith. And secondly, Jesus is worthy of your witness. John saw and John testified. The apostles saw and they testified. Brothers and sisters, if you have seen, if you have beheld the Lamb of God who takes away the world and you have believed, do the same thing. Testify. You must witness. You must testify. Not because you're anything, but because Christ is worthy of your testimony. You must point others to him. It's easy earlier in the sermon when you're hearing all these things about Jesus. I mean, I feel this myself to be like, yes, oh, yes, that's so true. Then how could you not share it? If you believe that to be true, we have beheld the very Son of God. God has revealed this to him. We know him. We've seen him. We believed in him. We have experienced the removal of our sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot now be silent. God has not given us the Spirit simply for our own personal, private, individual good, but so that we can bear his testimony. Testify. Testify to the goodness of Christ, to your children, to your coworkers, to your spouse, to your family, to your friends. And hear this. Your job is not to convince anybody, nor to save anybody. Your job is to do what John did, to be a witness, point people to Jesus. And it's easy to say, but Pastor, I don't know that much. I don't know what to say. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we have the eternal, almighty, Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's not our mission. It's not our message. He will guide you and speak through you. Testify. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Because God delights and is glorified to use unworthy, foolish sinners like you and me to spread his message. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of our witness. This is why John testified. This is why you and I must testify, not because we're worthy of anything, but because Jesus is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful for John's testimony to us that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the one who bears the Spirit, that he is the Son of God. Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith that we have received by grace so that we might believe and that by believing we have life in his name. Lord, we are thankful. Lord, would you now teach us what it means to witness Collectively, as a church and individually, would you fill us with your Spirit and send us out? Let not our tongues be silent, Father. Teach us, guide us in this way. And Lord, for those who are here who do not know you, who have not experienced the removal of their sin, who have not beheld Christ by faith, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give them that experience? Be gracious to them, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.